Amen.
Have you ever asked yourself, what is the perfect day? Or what brings joy to you? I don't know if you ever thought about what the perfect day would look like. It may be getting all the emails in your inbox down to zero, maybe in your inbox at work. For others, it would be not going to work at all. And maybe it'd be staying home, or maybe shopping at your favorite store, eating at your favorite restaurant, maybe a round of golf, or whatever it is that you happen to be into. Have you ever thought what the perfect day would look like? I remember several years ago, I was preaching in Hawaii, ministering and suffering for Jesus in Hawaii, right? And we had an off day, and so in the morning, I woke up early, went down to Travel Channel's number one rated beach, and there was not a soul down there. I went snorkeling for 2 hours, and I saw all kinds of fish and turtles, and I scuba dive as well, so I love all that. And then we were able to slide in on a helicopter tour of the island. It was half price. Someone had canceled, and so they called, and we were on a waiting list. And so we slid into that. We're flying over live volcanoes, and we're seeing a downed B-52 bomber it's in the only part of the island. You can only see it really by helicopter and really get there. And we're going up and down these 400-foot waterfalls in the back of the island. I mean, you're just seeing parts of the island you really just can't hike to. And then afternoon, I played a round of golf. And then that night, we ate at a steakhouse. And I thought, well, it doesn't get any better than this. By the way, if you're a believer, it gets way better than that. I'll tell you, we are citizens of a far better country yet to come. And our best life is going to be with the Lord if you know him as your Savior. And heaven is just a wonderful place. But really down here, you know, I thought, man, that's not a bad day. But you know what? Really, in this text of Scripture, we see what brings joy to the Father. Would you begin reading in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1? Jesus had just spent some time with the publicans and the sinners. Would you look at chapter 15, verse 1? Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. He has just spent some time with people who don't know him or don't know the gospel, and now they're coming to hear him. Could I encourage you? What a wonderful example our Lord has given to us. We ought to be building relationships with people, and we can give them the gospel that has changed our life. And if you build redemptive relationships with people and you build relationships with them, I'll tell you, there's going to be a time the Lord will help you to cross that bridge, and maybe they'll come hear you about the matter of the gospel as they see a changed life in you. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't like this. Look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes, those were the religious architects of the day. Judaism of the day, it was a works-based salvation. It was you have to work your way to heaven. You have to do. And your salvation was based on your performance. And they're thinking, why is the Lord spending time with publicans and sinners? They're failing at that. We're the ones doing the good job. He ought to be spending time with us. And in verse 2, they murmured or complained, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The Greek word that is used there for receiveth, and it literally means to wait for or to welcome. Aren't you glad that we have a God who welcomes lost sinners to himself? And the scribes and the Pharisees, they complained and they murmured about this. And then the Lord gave three parables in Luke 15. And really, it's for the benefit of the disciples, but he's really talking about those Pharisees, those that think they can work themselves to heaven. And by the way, you know what the number one answer people give me all around the world of why they think they're going to go to heaven? It's because they say, I'm a good person, and they point to their works. These parables could be helpful and directed at you, baby. Look at verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them. And first of all, you have the parable of the lost sheep. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Praise God, we have a God who cares about that one. And he goes and seeks for it. Well, there's 100 sheep, one is lost, there's a 1% loss. In verse 5, look for the word joy or rejoicing. And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. There's the word. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice, there's that word again with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise, joy, there's the word again, shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, even more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then the Lord gives another parable of the lost coin. Either what woman, in verse number 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And so she had 10 coins, she lost one, and she looks for it throughout the night in verse 9. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, rejoice, saying, rejoice, there's the word with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. In verse 23, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found, and they began to be merry. Do you know what brings joy to the Father? When one sinner repents of their sin and turns their heart to the Lord. Man, that's what brings joy to the Father. And so as we look at this parable, we're going to zero in, beginning in verse 11, this parable of the prodigal son. And I want us to realize that this is a parable. God is showing us really two extreme types of sinners and really detailing for us, your good works are not good enough to get you into heaven. Your righteous, listen, your salvation is not based on your performance. It's based on the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's already won that battle for you. And the only way to heaven is dependence on him, not dependence on yourself and your own good works. But would you let, we need to understand this parable through the eyes of Jewish culture. Because when you put yourself in first century Mediterranean Jewish culture, man, this story comes alive. Would you look at beginning at verse 11? I want you to see, number one, the rebellion of the son. Look at the rebellion of the son. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And so there's three characters in this story, this parable that the Lord is giving. There is the younger son, there is the older son, and there is the father. I think this parable has been named wrongly for years because I believe that the parable is not about the younger son. I don't think the parable is about the older son. Parable is about the dad. And in this text of scripture, God is going to give you a window and you're going to look into it and you're going to see how really good the God of heaven is. And you may have walked into the doors today and you may have this picture of God that he is just this angry giant that lives in the sky that just can't wait to punish you for your sin. Oh, you're going to see a very different picture. You're going to see a picture God wants to communicate to you of how much he loves you and how you're special to him and how he sacrificed that you could have eternal life. So if you look at verse 12, the Bible says, and the younger of them said, so the younger son said to his father, give me the portion of goods that followed to me, and he divided unto them his living. So the younger son said, Dad, give me the portion of goods that followed to me. And what's interesting, this is not the normal word in the Greek New Testament that is used for inheritance. This is a word that is used not only to describe cash, but buildings and a land and a livestock. You see, what they would do is, and the Bible said his dad divided unto them his living. That's the word living is the Greek word bios. We get our English word biology from that word. This was how he made his living with the land and the livestock and using that money. And so when the father would die, he would divide out the land, the building, the livestock, and he would divide it out to his kids. They would receive the land, the livestock. They would buy more land, build more buildings. And that's how the family farm was passed down from generation to generation, and how the family farms were in the same generation for maybe even hundreds of years. So he said, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. Now, the Jews, they had a law that if you had a Jewish family, had two sons, that the older son would receive 2/3 of the inheritance, the younger son would receive 1/3. You say, preacher, that's not fair. Life's not fair. Get over it. That's just kind of how they did it. But how many of you had a younger sibling? Could I see your hand? You had a younger sibling. Okay, a lot of you. How many of you, your younger sibling got away with murder? Let me see your hand if that happened to you. Yeah. And you know what? And I'm the baby of our family. I have three older sisters, and I'm the youngest and the only boy. And it's true. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And you know what? They would say, I got away with murder. Maybe this was the Jewish way of compensating the older children for having to put up with that. I don't know. But they gave 2/3 to the older son, 1/3 to the youngest son. But the inheritance was not given until the dad died. So really, in essence, what the son is saying is, Dad, I wish you were to drop dead. And the Pharisees, think of this, and the scribes, they're listening to this, and they're thinking, that's ridiculous. If that kid lived in the Old Testament, they would have stoned him. And what Jesus is doing with the younger son, as he describes him, he is creating a picture to the Pharisees and scribes of the worst sinner that they could possibly think of. And look, first of all, how he disrespects the dad. I wish you were just to drop dead. And notice what he says also in verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. That literally means that he liquidated all of that land and the livestock. And he took his journey into a far country. He took the land, he sold it. You know what he was saying? Dad, I don't care anything about you right now, and I don't want anything to do with the family down the road. He is making a clean break. And again, the Pharisees and the scribes are listening to this, and they're saying, that's crazy. And you know what some of the Jewish families would do? They would, in the Old Testament, they would stone their kids if they behaved that way, or they would literally have a funeral for maybe rebellious children, and they'd say, you know what, you're dead to me, and no more a part of our family. And the Pharisees and the scribes are beginning to be outraged by this. And so not many days after, he liquidated it all. He turned it into cash. And he took his journey to a far country. This reminds me of 18-year-olds today. They grow up in good homes and they think, you know what, man, I can't wait till I turn 18 and I could go out and I can be out from under the rules of my family. I can go get my little techie job or do whatever I want to do. And now I can live however I want with no rules. And they think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I love what Warren Wiersbe used to say. You think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence? Be careful where you step. And they think, oh, I just can't wait. There's an eagerness. And not many days after, man, he liquidated it. He thought, man, I'm going to live my best life now. I'm going to go out and finally do what I want to do. And he says in verse 13, and he took his journey into a far country. Now, that doesn't mean it was far necessary geographically, but we do know that it was far culturally. There were some cities on the side of the Sea of Galilee, really, that the Gentiles lived in, would not have gone into those cities. And he could have walked into this city and he could be involved in whatever he wanted to be involved in. Nobody would have questioned him. In fact, they would have joined him. And notice what the Bible says in verse 13. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. The word riotous means lawless. In other words, this kid loaded with all the inheritance money, he walks into Sin City and he has no holds barred. He can now do whatever he wants to do. But when the Bible says that he wasted his substance, it's an interesting Greek word there. That word is usually used of a farmer who is sowing seed by the broadcast method, pulling into a bag and throwing seed out into the field. Here is the word picture. This kid literally walks into this city and he is taking money and he is spending it like this. For lack of a better way of saying it, he's making it rain. And he is just throwing his money with riotous living. In fact, at the end of the text, the older brother said, you know what, this kid, this younger son, he wasted his substance with harlots. And so here's this kid that he runs headlong into sin. I just can't wait to live my life however I want to live with no rules and no authority over me. And he ran to the sensual pleasure. And he ran to whatever money could buy. And he ran to whatever fleeting pleasure that there was out there. And you know what? You might be here today, and that may have been your philosophy of life. You thought, man, I'm just going to live life to the fullest, and I'm going to experience all there is to experience. And you've run out after the sensual living. And you have run after the pornography or the immorality. Or maybe you ran after the things that money can buy, only to find out that it was chasing the wind. And you gave yourself, maybe you became a workaholic so you could keep up with the Joneses and you could gather all that money together. But notice what happened to this young man. The Bible says in verse number 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land and he began to be in want. And you know what the fact is? Sin never lasts. The pleasure of sin never lasts. A mighty famine arose in this land. In verse 15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, So now all the money is gone. All the friends are gone. All the immorality, all the pleasure, that's all gone. So you know what he says? He does what every sinner tries to do. He's going to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. So he joins himself to a citizen of that country. The word joined is literally the Greek word glued. It has the idea that he is on the ground literally hugging or clinging his body to this Gentile farmer just to get a job. He thought, well, I'm going to get a job and I'm going to get some money. Then I'll take care of myself that way. But really, to the Jewish culture, to work for a Gentile, that was a shame. And notice what it also says in verse 15. He joined himself to a citizen in that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Remember that the pig was an unclean animal to the Jew, and this would have been humiliating to the Jewish culture to work for a Gentile, and now you're out in the fields, and he can even wrestle away the food from the pigs. They were carob pods, which are not even digestible to the human GI tract system. And really, as the Pharisees and scribes are listening to this, they're thinking, you know what? We thought this kid was bad after he wasted all that money with harlots and with sensual living and riotous living and the way that he treated dad and the way that he left. But man, now he's working for a Gentile. And man, now he's taking care of the pigs. And they were literally thinking to themselves, how far can this kid fall? And verse 16, and when he had fain would fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, he couldn't even wrestle away the pig's food. The Bible says, and no man gave unto him. That implies that he was begging. He was on the side of the road. He was destitute. He was broken. And if no one was going to come and help him, this young man would have died. Could I remind everybody in this room and those that are listening to me this morning that a life without the Lord Jesus Christ produces this type of living? Friend, there is something just innately wrong and terribly wrong in our hearts that we're all born in the wrong family. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. And that's what he's doing. And maybe you have run headlong into sin, and maybe you tried to find joy in your immorality or sensual pleasure or maybe substance abuse. And maybe you tried to find joy in the things that money can buy or maybe social standing or prestige. And maybe you've run headlong into sin, and guess what? How did it work out for you? And the pleasure of the sin didn't last. It's like being lost at sea and you become thirsty. You drink water, which salt water, which creates more thirst. And you drink more salt water, which creates more thirst. And it's just this vicious cycle. And the devil is just pulling you in the whole time. It's like one woman in her meeting, she said, Ron, I was so far into sin, I don't know how I got there or how I could get out. And maybe that's you. And you got to go back to that same sin, like alcohol, pornography. You got to go back to that sin, but a little bit further. And then you got to find more deviant forms of pornography. Or maybe you have to drink some more of the alcohol to get the same buzz or do more of, because now you hold your liquor and you go a little bit further and a little bit further and a little bit further. And it's just the game of the devil. And he's just pulling you in, and it doesn't pay with pleasure, it pays with pain. And because of our sin, all of us have broken God's law. And all of us, we've done some terrible, wicked things we wish we never would have done. And you know what? We are just like this younger son. We are on the side of the road without the Lord Jesus. We are broken. We are destitute. We don't bring anything to the table for our salvation. And there's nothing we can do to change our circumstances. And except Jesus doesn't come and save us, we are going to die lost to a devil's hell. And we are just, many times without the Lord, we are just like this younger son. And this kid literally hits rock bottom. You see, number one, the rebellion of the son. But would you look at verses 17 to 19, we see number two, the repentance of the son. Now, God doesn't tell us everything we need to know about repentance in this passage, but he gives us a pretty full picture of what repentance looks like. Notice what happens with his younger son in verse 17. It says, and when he came to himself. You know, the very first thing what happens in your life when you get saved, number one, there's an acknowledgement of your sin. You come to the point where you really see yourself, not how as you like to see yourself, but when you begin to look at the scriptures and God takes the mirror of his word and tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. When we get saved, we come to the point where we acknowledge our own condition. And we realize that we're sinners. And this kid finally wakes up and he realizes, man, I'm on the side of the road and I'm going to die. And the Bible says in verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. He acknowledges his condition. But what's interesting when he says, how many hired servants does my father have? Not the normal word in the Greek New Testament used for servants. In fact, mithsos is the word that is used here. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament in this passage, and it's used for a day laborer. If Tampa is anything like Charlotte, there are parts of the city you could go to where men gather and they're looking for work, and you can pull up and say, hey, I'm looking for maybe 10 to 15 guys who would remove brush off my property. I'll feed you lunch. I'll pay you 10 bucks an hour at the end of the day. I'll pay you. If you need some work, hop in. And in the Jewish culture, that's how it was. And usually these day laborers, they were down on their luck because of circumstances in life. They didn't have really a skilled labor, or else they could have commanded a better job. And they were kind of the down and outers. They were the ones that were just down on their luck. And the Jews had a rule that you had to pay these men at the end of the day because they needed that money in order to buy food, in order to live. And the young man says, how many of the day laborers have bread enough and to spare, and they're in a famine? Oh, you begin to see how good the dad really is and how generous he is just to the day laborers that he has really no commitment to. So when you get saved and you come to the point where you acknowledge your own sin, that you have broken God's law, maybe egregiously over and over and over again, you acknowledge your condition. But the Bible says in verse 18, it says, I will arise and go to my father. In other words, there is a point in time in this kid's life where he realized this far country with all of the sensuality and all of the sin and all of the drunkenness and debauchery and the riotous living, no holds barred. Man, that didn't deliver as promised. Man, that's going to lead me to death. Man, I don't want that. Man, I'm going to go back to the father. When you get saved, you know what happens in your heart and life? There's an acknowledgement of your condition, but number two, there's an abandonment of your conduct. This is not you cleaning up your life, but this is the heart attitude that says, man, look at what my sin has done. Man, I have gone the wrong way. Man, I don't want that sin. God, I need some help. Man, there's a willingness to have an abandonment of our conduct. Well, look at verse 18. It says, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, now he rehearses in this soliloquy or this monologue what he's going to say to the dad. Have you ever rehearsed a very important speech or something very important you had to say to somebody else? You know what, guys, maybe when you were going to ask that young lady to marry you and you looked in the mirror and you had rehearsed what you were going to say to them, you know, that's kind of the same thing that's going on here. And so he's going to, and this is very important, and I want you to remember this. So he rehearses what he is going to say. He says, I will rise and go to my father in verse 18, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. When he said, I have sinned against heaven, tais ouseis is the words that are used there, and it literally could be translated into heaven. In other words, this kid thought that he had sinned so bad that if he stacked one sin upon another, that it would literally reach tais ouseis, into heaven. Have you ever felt like you've messed up so bad God could never forgive you? Man, that's this kid right here. He said, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. And before thee, in verse 19, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So there's three parts to his confession to his dad. I've sinned against you and against heaven. Number two, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And thirdly, make me as one of thy hired servants. So those were the three parts of it. See, when you come to the point where you get saved in your heart and your life, then there is an acknowledgement of your condition. There's an abandonment of your own conduct. But you know, in verse number 19, it says, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Well, he says this. He says, I've sinned against you and against heaven. Thirdly, there's an admission of your guilt. And there's a confession that is made. And then what happens right after that? He says, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Fourthly, there is actually an acceptance of the consequences. You have such a hard attitude. When you come to the point to be saved, you have such a hard attitude that said, God, if I were to die and go to hell, that is exactly what I deserve because of the wicked things that I've done. And if you were to judge me that way, you would be fair in your judgment. The Bible says in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of the earth do right? And so when you get saved, I tell you, there's an acknowledgement of your condition. There's a willingness, have an abandonment of your conduct. It's not you cleaning up your life, though. There is an admission of your guilt. There's an acceptance of the consequences. And then he says this in verse number 19, make me as one of thy hired servants. He literally, number five, there's an aspiration of the Father's mercy. There's just that point, you throw yourself on the mercy of the Lord and the mercy of the Father, and you throw yourself on him. Could I ask you this morning, has that ever happened to you? Has there ever been a point in time in your life where you realized that you were a sinner and that your good works weren't good enough to get you into heaven, and that even one sin on your account was enough to damn your soul for eternity, and you saw yourself as a sinner? There is an acknowledgement of your condition, and you came to the point in your heart, you said, man, I don't want that sin. It's going to damn me to hell. God, I need you. And there was an admission of your guilt, and there was a heart attitude that was willing to accept those consequences, and you just threw yourself on the mercy of the Father and dependence on Jesus for what he did for you on the cross. Has that ever happened to you? I didn't ask, did you ever walk an aisle? I didn't ask if you ever been baptized. I didn't ask if you ever filled out a card. I didn't ask if you prayed a prayer. A prayer never saved anybody. The blood of Jesus Christ saves you. Has this happened to you? You see, there are so many people that have religion. They come into church, they sit in the pew, and they do the right thing, but there is no relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. And this is going to become clear with the older brother. Has that ever happened to you? You see the rebellion of the son. You see the repentance of the son. If not, today you can throw yourself on the mercy of the Father. He can wipe your slate clean, and he can forgive you of any sin that you've done. In 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. I don't care how bad you've messed up. God can forgive you this morning. But I want you to see, beginning in verse 20, number 3, the reception of the son. This is the highlight of the story. So the son goes home, and look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. You know what that implies? That the dad was watching. Maybe he went on that wall and he prayed for his son, and he never left that wall, and he waited for his son, and it implies that he was watching. He didn't know when the son was coming home, and he saw him a great way off. You know what? Number one, I want you to see that our Heavenly Father responds to us just like this father with, number one, patience. And you may be here today, and you may be watching online, and you have consistently run from the Lord. God is patiently waiting for you this morning. And the arms of heaven are wide open. And it doesn't matter what you've done. God is patiently waiting for you. Some people say, preacher, it's too hard to live for God. You try running from him. That's a whole lot worse. But look at this picture of who our Heavenly Father is right now. It doesn't matter how strong pornography gripping your soul. It doesn't matter how deep that river of bitterness is just running through your spiritual. And God is patiently waiting for you no matter how bad you've messed up. But notice in verse 20, he responds with patience. The Bible says, but he was in a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion. He responds with patience. He responds, number two, with compassion. We have a God who loves you this morning. For God so loved. He just didn't love. He so loved. That little word so intensifies the meaning. He so loved the world that he gave. That's what love does. That he gave his only begotten, his unique, the monogenes, one of a kind. He gave his only begotten son. That whosoever, believeth in him should not perish, because that's what's going to happen if you die without the Lord. You won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. I love Jeremiah when he said, for he hath loved me with his great love wherewith he hath loved me. And the Bible talks about how he drew him to himself. But God, in Ephesians, who is rich in mercy. So we have a God that loves you this morning. But notice what happens. As he responded with patience and compassion, he ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. This is where Jewish culture really helps us here. The Bible says that the dad ran. In Middle Eastern culture, Jewish men, Middle Eastern men, don't run. One of the reasons why is because in order to run, you would have to lift your robe up in order to run and expose your ankles. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes had 50 coded volumes of rules and regulations you had to keep in order if you wanted to get to heaven. These people couldn't even read all 50 volumes, let alone assimilate everything that was in them. You know what one of the rules was? Man, that if you got a bird, they were so worried about you showing your ankle or your leg that if you got a bird underneath your robe on the Sabbath, you had to wait till the Sabbath was over to get it out. Bummer if it's a woodpecker. Ladies, can you imagine having a bird underneath a long dress that you're wearing? You're like, that bird's coming out right now, right? They had that rule because it was a shame to show your ankle or your leg. And in order to run, you had to gather up your robe. And the father is running. And now the Pharisees and the scribes are thinking, man, this kid was the worst sinner we could ever imagine. Look at the dad. The dad is a bigger shame now than the kid. And the dad ran, enduring all the mockery, everyone making fun of him, fell on him when he was outside of the city and kissed him and wrapped his arms around him. You know why many scholars believe the dad ran? If the kid got close enough to the city, they would have stoned him. And so the dad runs out of the city, willing to throw himself, unwilling to take the rocks on his back to shield his son. Oh, my friend, don't you see it? Over 2,000 years ago, God stepped out of heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ran to you and your sin. And when he died on the cross, he was wrapping his arms around you because he was taking the wrath of God of your sin all on himself. For every time you lied, for every time you cursed, for every time you stole, for every time you looked at pornography, for every time you gave in to a critical spirit or a judgmental attitude, for every time you were ungrateful and gave in to ingratitude or you dealt with discontentment, for every time that you sinned, you know what? God was punishing Jesus and he was taking those rocks on his back for you. In the Civil War, there is a story told of a group of men known as bushwhackers. They were men in mixed uniform. And as they're in mixed uniform, they would come out and the North and the South didn't know whether to shoot them or to hug them. And they would conduct guerrilla warfare in that manner. They would treat them similarly as traitors. On one particular day in the Civil War, there's a group of men caught as bushwhackers. They were sentenced to die by a firing squad. They dug their own graves. They stand bound hand and foot in front of the grave. And the general says, ready, aim. And before he could say fire, a 15-year-old boy runs into the Civil War camp, shielding one of the treasonous bushwhackers' body with his own. The general said, son, get out of the way. That man committed a crime. He said, sir, please do not kill this man. His wife has just given birth. She died because of complications in the delivery and the labor. They have another 6 kids. If you kill him, both the parents will be gone and the kids will have nobody. Please spare this man. The general said, son, that man committed a crime. Somebody must pay for his crime. Amazingly, the 15-year-old boy said, would you let me take his place in the firing squad? Equally amazing, the general agreed. They took the chains off of this treasonous bushwhacker that really should have gone to his death, and they released him a free man, never to be tried again. They took an innocent 15-year-old boy and they bound his hands and his feet, and he stood before a firing squad. And the general raised his sword. He says, "Ready, aim, fire." 20 shots rang out that day. 19 lifeless bodies of treasonous bushwhackers fell back into their grave, along with the innocent, lifeless body of a 15-year-old boy. In the middle of the night, that treasonous bushwhacker that had been set free by the sacrifice of this 15-year-old boy, he snuck back into the Civil War camp, found where the young man was buried. You know how he knew where it was? He had dug that grave with his own hands, because that grave was meant for him. He clawed through the loose dirt. He grabbed that 15-year-old boy, held him close to his heart, went up to the mountains, gave the young man a proper burial. And the story is told time after time how that man would return to that mountain grave to pay his respects for the 15-year-old boy who had given his life for his own. Again, my friend, don't you see it this morning? The Lord Jesus Christ, he ran when you were in the firing squad of God's wrath, and he took your place, and he was willing to die so that you could walk out a free person, never to be tried again for your sin. There is only one person that can wipe your slate clean and forgive you, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this father that he ran, he had compassion on his son, and he threw his arms around and he responded with patience and compassion. And would you look at verse 21? And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." So now he is reciting the monologue. Remember three pieces? I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Let me work as a servant to restore my sonship. And the Pharisees are thinking, if this kid has a chance, you know what? His only chance is to go back home to work, earn all the money that he had wasted from his dad, repay it with interest, and then maybe the dad would take him back. That fit their salvific theology. That fit working to be restored. So look what he says. And the son said in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." There's part number one. "And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." There's part number two. But verse 22, "But the father said," you know what happens? The father cuts him off. He doesn't get to the third part. You know what the third part is? "Make me as one of thy hired servants and let me pay for my restoration." All the dad hears is, "I have sinned against you, against God and against you, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." Good enough for the dad. And notice what the dad says in verse 22. And he says, and the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe." That's the best. That was the Greek word protos. It means first. And you know what? This was the most significant garment worn by the most significant person in the family. It normally would have been given to the older son, but they gave it to the younger son. Put the best robe on him and then put a ring on his finger. That was the signet ring. This was a ring that was given to the older son, had the family crest on it. They would dip it in blood or in wax, and they would press it on animal skin or a piece of parchment. That's how they would notarize business transactions in the first century. Again, normally be given to the older son to conduct the business of the farm, but he gave it to the younger son. And then he says, put shoes on his feet. Nobody in the house had shoes. None of the servants, only the family. And you know what? All the dad hears is, "I have sinned against God and against you, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." Good enough for the dad. He got the protos robe, the signet ring, and he got the shoes on his feet, restored to full sonship without one good work. He didn't deserve it. He couldn't work to earn it. And man, this cut at the heart of the Pharisees. And you know, for us, it ought to cut at our heart as well. We don't get to heaven based on what we can do and our good works outweighing our bad. We're all lost to a devil's hell. But praise God, he sent his son to die on a cross so that we can be restored to sonship and we can be adopted into God's family. And this father responded with compassion and forgiveness. And then they had a celebration. He said in verse 23, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Has that ever happened to you? And we don't have time to see it, but the rest of this portion, most preachers end right here. But there is another picture of the older brother that gives us a full picture to this parable. And the younger brother, he's out in the field and he hears music. He's like, what's going on? They said, your brother is home. And they killed the fatted calf and he's been restored to the family. And you know what happened? The Bible says in verse 28, and he was angry and he wouldn't go in. So guess what? The dad ran to meet the older brother just like he met the younger one. And he came out. And he said, the son said, lo, these many years do I serve thee. And you know what? You never even gave me a goat that I can make merry with my friends. Oh, we see what the issue was. The older brother wanted the same thing the younger brother had. He was just more patient in order to get it. You see, you know what the picture is of the older brother? This is a person who has religion and they feel like I do everything right. I go to church. I do. But yet mercy and forgiveness is extended to this other guy. The older brother is the prodigal who stayed home. He didn't have a relationship with the dad either, because where was he when the son said, drop dead? He was said, don't talk to dad that way. He didn't have a relationship with the father either. He was the prodigal who stayed home. And he was angry. He thought, well, this isn't fair. And he says, all that I have is yours. You were getting 2/3. Already the cards were stacked in your favor. He said, but as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed him for him the fatted calf. And he said, son, thou wert ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. There's two types of sinners. There are sinners who run headlong into sin and they hit rock bottom, but there is the religious sinner who they think they're okay. The older brother was just as lost as the younger one, but he was in a more dangerous position because at least the younger kid knew he hit rock bottom. By the way, for some that have a prodigal child, maybe in your family or in your life, our natural temptation is when there's consequences that come to them is to step in and to relieve all the problems that they're experiencing. And sometimes we are alleviating the roadblocks and the chastisement God is using in their life to draw them back to him. And it's one of the hardest things as parents to watch God deal with maybe your kids. But I'll tell you, sometimes people have to hit rock bottom before they realize their own spiritual condition. And you know what the point Jesus was making? Whether you are in the strip club on Saturday night or you're in the church pew and you're religious but lost, the ground is level at the cross. And God could save you. And maybe you're here today and maybe you've sat in the pew over and over and over again and there's no fruit in your life. And maybe you don't even remember what you did. There's no relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you fit into that model of the older brother. And the point is, God could save each of them. The mercy of God could save both these sinners. We don't know if the older brother ever repented. Really, there is no older brother. Jesus is making this parable. Did the older brother ever repent? That's not the point. The point is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ this moment? What are you going to do with the only person that can forgive you, that loves you, and has compassion and patience and forgiveness and celebrates when you come back to him? That's what brings joy to the Father. The question is, what are you going to do with the Lord Jesus this morning? Don't run from him. Would you run to him with his patience and his compassion and his forgiveness and his restoration into the family? He could change your life this moment if you run to him. It's what brings joy to the Father. Would you stand quietly as we pray?